The Son of God. Amazing to see the response of the centurion as he's witnessed all of these events that we've just walked through in the scriptures together. And having reread the scriptures leading up to and witnessing the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, we're going to be turning back and setting the scene for that a bit. So we look at John chapter 2 together. So if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22. I'm going to go ahead and read our passage before we get started. John 2, 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause this evening to think about your great love offered in an amazing way. Lord, we can only begin to comprehend, and yet we've sang such profound truths that aren't just for tonight. They're for every moment of every day. They change everything. They're rooted in the words of life, which we hold in our hands and study tonight. And they're rooted in an actual person, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who walked this earth. And they're rooted in a historical event. He literally came, and he literally died. We know that he literally rose again. Lord, as we think on these things, Lord, we ask that you would interrupt our lives, interrupt our daily patterns, interrupt our comfort, interrupt our status quo. Lord, we can read these words, remember these truths, and realize that this was a weighty deal and a just terrible thing that happened. And we can realize that it was important for our salvation. But Lord, we ask that you would saturate us in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would die with him to ourselves, to sin, to this world, and that we would live the new lives with which you've given us, being raised with him, that we would make new decisions, that we would think in new patterns, that we would live with new hope. Lord, guide and direct us in our study tonight. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I love this passage, and it would have been interesting to have been there that day. Can you imagine, what if Jesus showed up in our church tonight, and we'd be glad to see him, right? Welcoming in, and we'll give him the seat of honor. I'll sit down and let him speak. We want to hear from him anyways, and I hope that I'm given his word tonight, not mine. What if he showed up, and he decided that it was time to clean house? Not because there was a little bit of mess needing cleaning up, but because of the way we were operating in worship, the way we were settled in the traditions that we wanted to do, that he was just insulted, horrified. What is going on here? And it was time to make changes. Now, this passage people use to go all kinds of different directions for why we need to change traditions in our church and why we need to catch up with our 21st century and why we need to be modern with the culture. And we can twist this in a number of different ways. But what we do realize is that Jesus was not okay with, you know, they would have been kind of settled into their way of worship. And maybe not have even thought twice about what was going on. You know, people were coming. They were purchasing better animals because they were supposed to give unblemished animals for sacrifice. And perhaps, you know, they'd get it checked. It's not good enough. We've got to buy another one. We don't know if they're getting overcharged. We don't necessarily get any of that background in this passage, that they were charging too much, profiteering, any of that. And actually, we'll see this laid against. If you're familiar, if you read your Bible carefully, there's another in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a story recorded of Jesus doing the same thing, coming into the temple, and time to make some changes, another cleansing, purification of the temple. But the stories present themselves very differently. The details are different from one another. So the question is, with comparing the two, Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this similar story at the end of Jesus' ministry. He walks into the temple, raises questions of authority, and they're ready to do away with him. But this here is in John chapter 2. And so did John put this in a different chronological order for emphasis? And it doesn't seem likely. In fact, based off of other different details and some comparisons we make that I'm not going to get into today, what we do see is that this is likely a separate event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that you know, he's just getting started off the scenes. He's done this wedding miracle at the wedding in Cana where he said, "My hour has not yet come," and now he's starting to reveal himself. Nice, compassionate. We like this Jesus. He's able to provide for us. We ran out of wine. He made water into wine. This is great. But this Jesus marched in to where they were comfortable in their religious ways, religious traditions, and he's confronting with and challenging the authority in a way that would have surprised them. And this is the same Jesus that we're going to see dying on the cross that we just read about, that he was crucified. And how could that happen to such an authority? How could this happen to the Messiah, or as the centurion said, the Son of God? Not what they were expecting. And yet, upon witnessing it, the centurion's only conclusion was, surely, truly, this was the Son of God. So we're going to think about that this evening. But you come into that temple scene, and you can imagine it's a little bit different. We don't, if you come in this evening or most Sunday mornings, we're not typically selling animals. We're not typically money changing in here. You know, we could say, well, we're only accepting a certain currency, and you're going to have to change your money if you want to give. And if you're going to do so, we're going to mark it up, and whatever it might be, and whatever's going on, whether they're profiteering or not, just says, you're turning my Father's house into a house of trade. Dishonoring to God and hindering their obedience rather than enabling it, and Jesus is appalled. And he's going to get involved, he's going to engage, he's going to do something about it in a very direct way. You might be wondering tonight, came here for Good Friday, why are we going back to John chapter 2, beginning of Jesus' ministry? And this is an important part of our passage. It's going to be a great lens into his crucifixion and revealing to us Jesus' identity. In verse 22, it's telling us something very important. Actually, we start in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." In fact, what I want us to see tonight as we get going, Jesus offered himself to restore our worship. Jesus offered himself to restore our worship. And as he's getting started in his ministry, it's very evident as he walks into the temple, the central place where they would have come to worship, come to offer their sacrifices, come to worship the Lord, that something had gotten very wrong. Not just in the God-denying world around Israel, but in the midst of Israel, who had the very words of God, who'd come into the very house of God to offer their worship to him, but had gotten distorted, had gotten off course. And Jesus had come to, give himself for our sins. Yes, to die on our behalf, to make us right to God. But as part of that, Jesus came to restore our worship, to bring us to a place where we relate to God the Father with pure hearts. Hearts we can't make pure of our own. Hearts that he can make pure through his righteousness offered on our behalf. And here, Jesus lets them know he's presenting himself to them. There's a concealed message here. They're just beginning to understand this. Jesus is just beginning to unfold his ministry before them that would go for the next 2 to 3 years. And they were going to start to wrap their minds around these truths and try to comprehend, who is this man? This troubler of Israel of sorts. He's changing things up and we don't understand it. Who is he? Why is he here? See, Jesus comes with authority to die and rise again, and he's offering himself to restore our worship. Now, in the same way as we see Jesus with authority, turning over tables, dumping out the coins of the money changers, chasing them out with a whip of cords. Just what is he doing? That would have been startling. You can't imagine. What if Jesus showed up not just in our place of worship because we don't depend on a building for our worship? What if Jesus showed up in our very lives? Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes it clear that we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable worship. It's not just Sunday mornings or Good Friday evening or the times we gather together. What if he showed up in the midst of our lives and maybe he's going to overturn some tables in our daily lives, our daily pursuits? He's with us in the car. He's with us in the store, wherever he might go. And we might get that picture that this is who God is. God is a wrathful God. If God knows me at all, he's going to be terribly angry with me. And God is a God of wrath, and we see that revealed in Scripture. But at the same time, this is an act of compassion. He's trying to restore them to him, to make right where they'd gone wrong, especially those who were leading astray and those who were hindering obedience and hindering worship. Jesus never intended to affirm their status quo, but to build a new foundation in our hearts and our lives. In the midst of surprising confrontation and collision, it might not be comfortable, but Jesus can show up, and he's here, and he's given himself, and he's offered himself on our behalf to restore our worship. So as we look into this passage this evening, I want us to see three truths about Jesus, why he'd come, what he was doing, and to consider that in our own hearts and lives. The first is this: Jesus' authority was inherent. Jesus' authority was inherent. Now, if we go to 18, and then we'll back up. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What's going on? Who are you? You have a permit to be here and to be doing this? What sign do you have for us? And they're questioning, on what authority are you coming? Who shows up in the temple and raises all this chaos, and look at the mess you've made. We were trying to do worship and you've chased everybody out. It'd be a little bit surprising and confusing for them. Jesus' authority was inherent, though. If you back up, Jesus comes in the temple. He finds a scene that surely would not have been surprising to him. He's been coming to Jerusalem every year since being a young boy to worship at the Passover, as was typical for the Jews. And he probably had seen this scene. And yet, here he was, it was time. His hour had come, and he was going to start unfolding, and there was going to be some chaos, some disruption in their status quo, and he was going to be leading the way up to why he had come. Here it goes on, making a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple. He drove the sheep and oxen out. He pours out the coins. He's overturning the tables. He's cleaning house tonight. Thank you. Appreciate that. And man, this would have been a surprise. All this authority demonstrated. Take those pigeons out. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. See, Jesus displayed to them radical authority over the temple. He showed up and he didn't need a permit. He didn't need some permission. He didn't need to come on anybody else's basis. The authority he had was a characteristic attribute. It was inherent of who he was. This was the God-man. And though they couldn't wrap their minds around that, even in the next couple of years as he's ministering among them, he's showing them his authority that belongs to him. In the scene, he demonstrates his zeal. He demonstrates anger and wrath, but he also demonstrates authority. And in the midst of that, he's challenging and confronting even the religious leaders and the authorities here in the temple. And as they ask that question, what sign do you have? What sign do you show for doing these things? We have to wonder, what basis does he offer? As we look at the text, what's his response? In fact, we don't get any miracles here. There's no new revelation that Jesus displays other than the short answer he's about to give. But there's no miraculous sign that comes. There's no naughty list, per se, that, let me tell you what you've done and what you've done and why this is all wicked, what's going on here, that I've been keeping this list against you, that he could have offered. But not only that, without even saying it, he's a living demonstration that even the disciples recognize in their study of Scripture, Psalm 69:9, evident that zeal for your house will consume me. They recognize a messianic psalm, a psalm that would have been prophetic of the coming Messiah, and they're realizing this is fulfilled here. We remember that, and this seems to be a very vivid picture of a zeal for the Father's house being fulfilled before our eyes by what must be the Messiah. And yet he offers to them instead his veiled identity, but one that they would be pondering for the rest of his ministry and life. A veiled identity that would stick with them. Because as you look, very interesting to me, and some of the differing details. Now, when you're comparing some of the gospel stories, you can have, okay, this gospel writer doesn't give this detail, and yet it does. You can kind of bring those two stories together and realize they're one and the same. But we get differing details about this from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who present this temple cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry. And one different detail that's very clear, they don't mention him saying, destroy this temple in the midst of that cleansing. This is from the beginning of his ministry when he says that to them. But they remember that. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Not only that, though, but the unbelieving crowd around him remembered these words, how they must have been stirring within them. What in the world did he mean by that? Destroy this temple. They didn't recognize that he was talking about his body, which the passage tells us. But you can imagine their first thought, insurrection. This man, you don't go into an airport and even utter the word bomb. And here he's in the midst of the temple destroy this temple. Like, what's he trying to get us to do here? What's going on? Insurrection! And yet, they remember these words. They've sat with him, and at his trial, he's mocked. We get a couple of references here, including Matthew 26, verse 61. They're remembering what he said. And at his trial, they said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, they're attributing to him. He said he's going to destroy it. That's not quite what he said. But they're remembering his words. It's stirred within them. Mark also has a record of that we can look at. But he's also mocked at his crucifixion. Mocked at his crucifixion as well. He's hanging on the cross, and he's starting to lose strength. And they're looking on him. In Matthew 27, verse 40, I'll start in 39. "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" These words hanging over their heads. What did he mean? They remembered him well, and they'd been pondering him for a few years now. Jesus' authority was inherent. It was on that basis of what he would do to die, but also to rise again, that he would present to them this veiled identity that they would be pondering. Second, Jesus offered himself to restore our worship. And we see about Jesus that his purpose was to die. Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to die. And as he said these words, "Destroy this temple," again, surprising to them. And you want to do that? This temple has taken 46 years to rebuild. It's not even finished yet. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. We can't even comprehend that. And how devastating it would be to lose this temple once again, which they actually would. But the devastation of that possibility. But we see that what Jesus is referring to by temple is his body. In verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So the temple refers to the dwelling place of the Lord, but Jesus' body was the embodiment of God himself. Jesus was the God-man in human flesh. And so he's saying, "You could kill my body, but I will raise it up." And Jesus not only had the authority to do that, but he wasn't being hindered by the possibility of dying. In fact, that was why he had come. And that word temple refers to us now as our bodies in the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit that he's left behind for us. And we see that repeatedly in Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about he who's one with the Lord is one spirit with him. Our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. And so Ephesians 2:21 talks about how the whole church is being built together as a dwelling place for the Lord. We're individually temples. We're collectively temples. The Holy Spirit dwells in us with purpose. And there, Jesus was the embodiment of God, and he's referring to his body. And what we see very clearly as well, Jesus was going to die. And he'd been trying to, at this point, this was the first really revealing of that, but he's going to continue to reveal that. So again, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But as he's teaching his disciples and preparing them for that, many times he will tell them that he's going to die. That's his purpose. And they deny that. They object. They don't like that. Matthew 16, 21 and 22. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." But Peter's objection, he took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So Peter tries to object there. One chapter later in Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, Jesus again, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man," self-reference there, "is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Once also in John, later in this book that John's writing, John chapter 16, and in verse 6, he is again making it known in that upper room, that close discourse with him. He says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." They're going to be sorrowful that they're hearing that he's going to depart and go and be with the Father. They can't comprehend that, and they're sorrowful. Yet despite their objections, this is why Jesus had come. Now, as we're looking at the temple scene and perhaps the high cost that they were charging for these animals so that people could come from all over and offer their sacrifices, the truth is that, to an extent, sacrifice was supposed to be costly. They had to bring an unblemished animal. Why? To put it to death there in the temple, to give it to the Lord. That they could have kept that animal. It would have been a provision of wealth for them, a provision of food. And yet they had to surrender that animal as a trust in God and as an offering to God, recognizing my sin is costly and my salvation is costly. And it was a picture of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, our Savior, who would give his own life for us. And that's the cost of our sin. That's the cost of our salvation. That's why Jesus had come. Also, as he's doing that, foretelling his death, though, as he's letting us know, that's actually a comfort for us. To tell it in advance, to let us know this is what's going to happen, reveals that this is part of the plan. It's not by accident that they're going to sweep Jesus away and take his life. If you imagine for a moment, God sent his Son to save. Did Satan and the world overcome God's plan? God's like, "Well, here's my last hope. Jesus, you go. Maybe you can save them. You'll straighten them out." And yet, he didn't know that they were going to put him to death, and then their only hope was taken away. But no, Satan and the world did not overcome God's plan. Jesus says, "I have overcome the world," in John 16:33. "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so God's plan had not been thwarted. Through their attempt to remove this problem, Jesus fulfilled God's plan. But finally, we see also that Jesus' death was not final. Jesus offered himself to restore our worship, and yet his death was not final. It's a beautiful thing as John writes this gospel for us that he's not just writing a historical account, which it really is. It's an accurate historical account that we believe to be true, recording actual events of history. And yet, John is interpreting for us an understanding of what has happened. In fact, as he's writing, he tells us something very amazing in verse 22. "When, therefore, he was raised from the dead." Here we're in John chapter 2. We're starting to get a glimpse of this God-man. And this letter that's circulating, telling them about this Jesus that lived, is telling them already in the second chapter, as they're getting an introduction to this man, that when he was raised from the dead, there's an understanding of what's going on. Even as we're looking back to the cleansing of the temple and that confrontation with authority, that we're looking at a prophecy that Jesus is telling them he's going to die, and yet that's not going to stop him. He's not going to stay dead. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, it is a certainty. It is coming. You better believe that this is not going to stop him. And John writes with a perspective of Jesus' resurrection all throughout this gospel. We're looking at it, and this is what the whole Bible hinges on, looking forward to a Messiah who will come throughout the Old Testament, looking back throughout the New Testament epistles, that our foundation for life, godliness, worship, And a relationship with God is on the basis that Jesus did come, did die, and did rise again. And John is writing with that same perspective that he will reveal, a perspective of Jesus' resurrection and also our response to it, our response of faith. And toward the end of his gospel in John 20, verse 31, John writes, "But these are written so that, for the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah we've been waiting for. He is the one." Not was the attempt from God to save us. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that by believing, not just a good idea that we agree with, but by putting the whole trust of all your life in Him, you may have life in His name. That was the purpose and the perspective by which John was presenting to us all that Jesus had said and done. I will raise it up. So we see that as we gather together tonight, Good Friday is not a funeral. It's not a sad time of mourning in which we remember the man who came and yet they put him to death. No, we realize that we have a totally different perspective. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to the criminal on his side, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There's a certain victory to that, that even the death itself, Jesus was at a peace to come to the Father, and yet it wasn't final there. And so Good Friday is not a funeral. Even so, along with that, we recognize that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, yeah, it's a serious and sober time in which we recognize the great price, the great cost of sin and salvation. And yet the Lord's Supper also is not a funeral. It's not a time of sorrow and mourning. It's a time of recognition of the victory. And 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." There's a proclamation of it that we stand upon His death as the basis of our victory, as the source of our hope, and we proclaim it. Not ashamed of it, we're not sorrowful about it, we proclaim it. Another great reminder to us as we remember all the trials is that we don't grieve as those who are without hope. We don't grieve as though everything is hopeless. No, we see that 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Death of Jesus was not final, and the death of us who believe in Him is not final. We come into His presence and continue in the enjoyment of our everlasting life, knowing Him and rejoicing in His presence with the victory, restored to worship once and for all, that we have been given a new foundation, a new hope. He's changed the course of our lives. He's changed everything. And so, I don't know about you, but I'm inviting Him to continually invade and interrupt my life, to continue the good work that He's begun in me, that He will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus, that He will continue to bring about my worship of Him, that I can rest in all that He is and enjoy His presence with me, that I can rejoice that my Savior died, but that He rose again, and He's an authority in my life and Lord over all, and has been proclaimed with power that He is the Son of God, that He is Lord. We remember that tonight, but we remember it tomorrow as we wake up, next week, through each moment of every day. As Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 2:21, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's restored us to new worship and ongoing day by day, moment by moment worship because He's offered Himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We rejoice. Oh, to give Your Son to make us Your sons. Lord, we are not worthy. Thank You for the love that You have poured out on us. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.